Hope you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 10. And let's take just a minute to remember just where we are in the book of Acts. According to the outline that was given to us in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the gospel witness was to be first given where? In Jerusalem, and then in all Judea and Samaria, and finally to the ends of the earth. Okay, we saw the gospel witness being given in Jerusalem in Acts chapters 2 through 7. Next, the witness was given in the surrounding region of Judea and Samaria, and we saw that in chapters 8 and 9. Chapters 10 through 13, a section we'll begin this morning, are somewhat transitional chapters, as we'll see the witness shift from Jerusalem and Judea and shifting toward to the ends of the earth. Now, with chapter 10, geographically, we're still in the land of Judea, but the outreach is to Romans. And we begin to see the witness going to all the ends of the earth. In chapters 7, 8, and 9, we've met Paul, and we've seen his conversion and his initial involvement in the church, and we know that God is going to use Paul in later chapters to be the apostle to the Gentiles, while Peter is the apostle to the Jews. But for now, for these next few chapters, Paul is set off to the side, and God uses Peter to open the door to the first large group of Gentiles. In each of these major outsets of witnesses to Jerusalem, to all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, the Apostle Peter has played a leading role. If you'll recall, back in Acts chapter 2, he was the leading spokesman for the apostles in the witness to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter and John who went to Samaria to pray for the new believers there in order that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And in today's lesson, it will be Peter whom God uses to bring the gospel to this first large group of Gentiles, to the ends of the earth. In doing so, Paul was used by God to open the door to the kingdom of God to the three main groups of people listed in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, fulfilling the promise and the prophecy made by Christ in Matthew 16:19, that the keys to the kingdom would be given to Peter. God used Peter to unlock and open the doors to the kingdom to these various people groups. We need to also notice some anthropological events that have slipped by unannounced in the book of Acts, but silently they make a very strong statement. You'll recall from Genesis chapter 10 that Noah and his wife had three sons and their wives with them in the ark. The sons were named Shem, Ham, and Japheth. From these three couples descended all the peoples of the earth. The Jews and the Samaritans who became believers in chapters 2 through 8 were sons of Shem. The Ethiopian eunuch who came to faith in chapter 8 was a son of Ham. And now, in this morning's chapter, the household of the Roman soldier Cornelius represents the sons of Japheth. So without any fanfare or great announcements, we've seen the gospel of Jesus Christ extend to all the sons of Noah, indicating the availability and applicability to all peoples of the earth. All of this is looking backward through the book of Acts. Looking forward into this morning's passage, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 to 23, notice how God is preparing two men for a specific encounter, a divine appointment. We will see Cornelius, the Roman centurion, whom God prepared to receive the gospel message. And we'll see God having to prepare the Apostle Peter to present that gospel message to Cornelius. God arranged the divine appointment for the message to be delivered and believed. The events in this morning's passage are so important to God that He states them three times in His holy word. Do you ever, as you're reading through the biblical account, you get to something, you say, wait a minute, I just read that. I just read that. You know, and I know you're more spiritual than this, but perhaps get a little flustered about my reading time. You know, I just, why did, and he had to write this using, you know, some kind of stylus and ink. He couldn't cut and copy and paste, you know. This was a lot of trouble for him. It's a little trouble for me. Why does God repeat this three times? Well, when God repeats things like this, they are of importance. You know, it's something He wants us to really notice them. He's a speed bump that He's out there. You know, you hit one speed bump, you ignore it. You hit two, you know, you're still cleaning up the coffee from the first, so it gets your attention. You hit three speed bumps, you know, hey, I'd really better slow down. God repeats them three times. It's like, for us, He's lowering a sheet filled with all kinds of clean and unclean animals. And the voice is speaking to us from heaven. And He does it three times. You know, hey, this should get my attention. You know, well, these events that we're going to read this morning, they're told three times, just right in succession here in the biblical account. We're going to study them this morning in the first 23 verses of chapter 10. We're going to study them again next week, Lord willing, in the last half of chapter 10. And 2 weeks from today, when Gary's teaching again, Lord willing, guess what? These events are going to be told again. God is really wanting us to catch it. He's wanting it, and He's putting His divine thumbprint on it, if you will. Catch this. This is important. So we've got our ears on, good buddies. We're listening. We're listening. Well, let's take a look at our passage this morning, in chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a man at Caesarea named Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian cohort, a devout man and one who feared God and all his household, and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually. To get started with our passage today, we have to talk a little bit about the place where the story happens. And a little bit about Cornelius, the first person to whom we're introduced in the story. First, a little bit about Caesarea. And, yes? Oh, yes, I did. Thank you. I turned it off to save people's eyes prior. Thank you. Okay? I can see it just fine. I don't... At least if I took these glasses off. Okay. First, a little bit about Caesarea and how it relates to our story. Herod the Great built the city, and he also built a harbor to support the city during the years 25 to 13 B.C. And so, let's see, Caesarea would be right there on the coast. He named it after his patron, Augustus Caesar, who had appointed him as puppet king over the region. Now, Herod was known for his building projects, Herod the Great, and he built a really magnificent community here at Caesarea. He built a Roman-style town in Palestine. It had a theater. It had government buildings, and even had a 5.5-mile aqueduct to bring the city its water. Herod established Caesarea as his primary residence, and it was the headquarters from which Rome ruled Palestine. Caesarea also quickly became important commercially because of the harbor that Herod built. If you remember the map we have of that coastline, it's a very nice, smooth, long coastline, isn't it? That means there's no harbors there. What did people need for harbor? You needed a spot where the land sloped off quickly so the ocean-going vessels could get up to a dock or something. And you also needed some sort of breakwater that would stop the ocean waves from just crashing in. So you have that nice, long, smooth coastline. You don't have any natural harbors. You can see that Herod built this artificial harbor, and for that reason alone, the place became very important commercially very quickly. So know that this city, why are we talking about all this? Know that this city was primarily Gentile in its flavor. It was the regional seat of the Roman government occupying the land, and it was a prosperous commercial city. Now, let's talk just a little bit about Cornelius. The first thing we're told about the man Cornelius is that he was a centurion. A centurion was a Roman soldier in command of about 100 men. They were the backbone of the Roman army. We would like to think of them as battle-hardened veterans who had risen through the ranks through bloodthirsty killing with little regard for human life. But the few accounts we have of centurions in the New Testament usually cast them in a favorable light. The Gospels in Matthew 8 and Luke 7 tell of the benevolent centurion in Capernaum who built a synagogue for the Jews. And this same centurion asked Jesus to heal his servant. Jesus agreed to do so and started for the centurion's house, but the centurion said, "No, all you have to do is speak the word, and my servant will be healed." Jesus marveled at this man's faith and said, "Surely I have not found such faith in all Israel." And Jesus used him as an example to show how many would come from east and from the west to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of God, foretelling the events of today's chapter when the Gentiles from many nations are coming in to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Even at the crucifixion, there were calloused Roman soldiers assigned to perform this gruesome task, yet the centurion in charge, after witnessing the events surrounding the death of Jesus, said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Later in Acts, we're going to meet other centurions of prudent character, and particularly one Julius, who was the centurion entrusted to convey Paul to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. Writing about 200 years before the events in this morning's passage, a Greek historian by the name of Polybius wrote this of centurions. He said, "Centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or to start fighting wantonly, but able when overwhelmed and hard-pressed to stand fast and die at their post." They were the controlling force over the Roman soldiers that provided stability to the entire Roman military system. Such a man was Cornelius. When you add to all this the fact that a centurion's salary was about five times that of a normal Roman soldier, we can suppose that this Cornelius was fairly well off and a man of some standing in this Roman community. Next, the text says that he was a member of the Italian cohort. He had his 100 men that he was in charge of, and a cohort consisted of commands of 6 centurions, or about 600 men. History tells us that this cohort was part of a unit called the Millaria Italica Civium Romanarium Voluntarium. Of course, you know, consisting, as you can no doubt tell by the title, of Roman citizens. These were Roman citizens who volunteered their services as opposed to bitter draftees. Now, do you find yourself liking Cornelius? I mean, be kind of nice. Let's have Cornelius and Mrs. Cornelius over to the house sometime. Let's have coffee with them. You know, maybe have some coffee and dessert. You find yourself liking Cornelius? Well, sure we do. But the scripture goes on and has some specific things to say about this Cornelius. It says that Cornelius was a devout man. The term devout means God-fearing. Cornelius would not have become a full convert to Judaism, which would have involved circumcision, but he had respect for the God that the Jews worshipped, and he attempted to follow the moral laws of that God faithfully and reverently. Not perfectly or completely, as none of us are able to do, but faithfully and reverently. He feared God. He gave many alms to the Jewish people. His piety had practical application in his giving of his personal finances to assist the Jewish people. Now let the reality of that fact sink into you. Cornelius was a member of the enemy military. He was part of an army that had conquered and now occupied Palestine. Yet, as is often the case in such situations, his hard military heart also had a heart of compassion that was moved to the unfortunate people among those held in conquest, and he gave of his own personal finances toward their assistance. Perhaps you can recall similar stories of servicemen in our own lifetimes, whether it was in World War II, or Korea, or Vietnam, or Afghanistan, or Iraq, or other places where soldiers have been not only conquerors, but also personal benefactors to those in war zones, and even to the extent of adopting some of the children as their own, and bringing them home and raising them in their own families. It says that he prayed to God continually. This means that he would have been praying God-centered prayers, such as we see in the Psalms, and we see in Simeon's and Anna's prayers in the temple in Luke chapter 2. Now, people whose prayers are all supplication are self-centered, and they do not pray continually. They make their requests and stop their prayers and move on to the next busy activity of their life. But people who pray continually are praying God-centered prayers. Included in these godly Old Testament prayers are petitions for salvation. They petition for salvation, even though there may be only a vague notion of what that salvation is. There is a strong, heartfelt desire to obtain it. Verse 2 lets us know that not only was Cornelius this way personally, but his influence was such that his entire family followed him in his fear of God. And later in the chapter, we'll see that many of his servants and some of the soldiers under his command were also so influenced to become fearers of God. Yet there's also one very important fact about Cornelius. What was that? He was a Gentile, okay? Someone up front said it, but they said it very softly. And she had seen the notes anyway. So someone from maybe the back, second row of tables back. Very important fact about Cornelius. Unbeliever. He was unbeliever might be too strong. Let's go, he was lost. He was, maybe a slight nuance of differences there. Believer for what the extent that he had knowledge perhaps, but he was lost. For all of this, Cornelius was lost. And he needed to hear the gospel message. And that is what this chapter and this lesson are all about. Let me read you this quote from Reformed theologian Simon Kistemaker and part of what he had to say about this passage. As Cornelius prayed to Israel's God, he did not know Jesus Christ. Excuse me, would you sit there? Thank you. Yet God heard and answered his prayer. The point is that Cornelius could not have prayed unless he prayed in faith. Cornelius then prayed to God and asked for the gift of salvation in anticipation of knowing Christ. He lived in the expectation of Christ coming into his life, much as the Old Testament saints awaited the Messiah. Luke provides no evidence that Cornelius offered prayers to God and showed his generosity to the poor for the purpose of meriting salvation. Devoted to God, he strove to keep the summary of God's commandments with a heart filled with love for God and his needy neighbors. In short, all these good things that Cornelius did not earn for him the right that God get the gospel message to him and to enable him to believe. On his own, Cornelius did not deserve or earn the right to hear the gospel message any more than any other Gentile, or, for that matter, than any Jew. God placed in Cornelius' heart the desire to pray to God, and God honored his entreaty for salvation by sending Peter to him to proclaim that message. Continuing with verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he, that is Cornelius, clearly saw in a vision an angel of God who had just come in and said to him, "Cornelius!" And fixing his gaze on him and being much alarmed, he said, "What is it, Lord?" And he said to him, "Your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. Now dispatch some men to Joppa and send for a man named Simon, who is also called Peter. He's staying with a tanner named Simon, whose house is by the sea." When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned two of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants. And after he had explained everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. In verse 3, it's important to the writer of Acts that we know that Cornelius clearly saw this angel. It was not just some vague feeling or a dream. It was 3:00 in the afternoon, which was a set hour of prayer for the Jews. Corresponds to the hour of the time of the afternoon sacrifice, evening sacrifice. Verse 30 confirms for us that Cornelius was praying at this time, and he may have also been fasting. So we, in addition to the information we have here in verse 3, we also have verse 30 telling us that Cornelius was praying and may have been fasting. In this vision, Cornelius clearly saw an angel come into the room where he was praying to give him an important message from God. Cornelius's reaction when he saw the angel was to be alarmed. This is the reaction of men that is typical throughout both the Old and New Testaments. If this battle-hardened soldier was alarmed when he saw an angel, it should dispel any notion we have that angels are the soft, effeminate beings as they're so popularly depicted and imagined. Cornelius' prayers and alms had ascended as a memorial to God. Don't you love that language? It's just it's reminiscent of the wording of Leviticus, and as it speaks of the sacrifices and the offerings, the incense that's being made upon the altar, and how they ascend to God as a fragrant aroma. Well, so had Cornelius' prayers and alms been. As we said, God had placed in Cornelius the desire for salvation, although he may not have been able to articulate just what that meant, and he had entreated God for it, and now God was answering that prayer. The angel told Cornelius to send for Simon Peter and told him where to find him. And Cornelius, of course, immediately complied and sent two of his trusted household servants along with one of his soldiers that was also a God-fearer. Now, we would presume that soldier would have been sent with the servants for their protection. And they were to go to Joppa. Oops, thought I had... you can see is... further south. I don't see my cursor here. Right here. There's Joppa. There's Caesarea. There's Joppa. So they were to make that little trip down to Joppa. And it was about 30 or 31 miles away. And here is, for me, the most amazing thing in this morning's passage. And let's just stop a little bit and think about this. Why didn't God have the angel share the gospel with Cornelius? I mean, it would have been tremendously more efficient. He had sent this angel all the way from the realms of glory. And what's the angel do? You know, he says, send for Peter. I mean, as a manager, it drives me bananas. You know, I think, God, you're going to have three Gentiles walk 30, 31 miles south. Then you're going to have seven Jews and three Gentiles walk 30, 31 miles back. Why not just have the angel do it? He's there. You sent the angel all the way from the realms of glory. Could he have at least given him a tract? You know, and said, here, read this, and if you have any questions, ask me. Well, why not? Why didn't God have the angel share the gospel? Yeah. He had purposes for Peter as well. Yeah. Okay, I like that answer. Any others? Yeah, the right answer isn't supposed to come out so quick. Yes. Very good. He had his divine schedule, had purpose for Peter. Any others? Those are all, yes. An example for us. All of these are right. And I think the probably the most prominent one is that this is a job that's reserved for humans. You know, angels don't get to do this. Think about that, you know, as we kind of take lightly of our opportunities for witnessing and evangelism. It just astounds me that, again, he sends an angel, but the angel doesn't get to proclaim the message. All the angel gets to do is to tell him where to go find the gospel tract and where to get Peter to do it. There's only a couple of times in the Bible account where I can think of the angels getting to do anything close to sharing the gospel. One of them is very plain. It's in Revelation 14:6, and it says that in the day that after that seventh trumpet, and the trumpets were to get men's attention. You know, hey, I'm trying to get your attention. God sends all these different trumpet events happening, which are horrible, horrible things, and the trumpet judgments have ended, and the horrible, horrible bowl judgments are about to begin. But between the trumpets and the bowl judgments, before that very first bowl judgment, there is a lone, solitary angel who's going to fly at a point in the noonday sky where the sun reaches its highest point, and he will be proclaiming an eternal gospel to those who live on earth. To every nation and tribe and tongue and people. That's the only time I know of that an angel gets to directly proclaim the gospel. Now, the closest, the other thing that comes close to us is in Luke chapter 2, where, you know, that passage very well, an angel brings the news of Christ's birth to a group of shepherds out watching their flocks by night, and he makes an announcement that Christ has been born, and suddenly this Bible says that the sky is filled with lots and lots of angels. It's just filled with angels all over the sky praising God. And it's as if these angels get only one chance in all eternity to declare to mortal men the glory of God. And they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So, remember, that one event's already happened. Luke 2's already happened. And Revelation 14, that's one event. It hasn't happened yet. We're in the middle. We're in the church age. Remember, when we neglect the opportunities that God gives us for evangelism, we're despising a privilege that angels would long to have. Well, moving on to the next section. Meanwhile, back at the tannery, verses 9 to 16, God has gotten Cornelius ready for his divine appointment to hear the gospel message. He must now get Peter ready to deliver it. So we shift our focus back to Peter. Verse 9, and on the next day, As they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Now, we left Peter back at the tannery in Joppa in Jeff's lesson last week, and Jeff shared how it was a major step for Peter to stay with Simon the tanner, because in his work as a tanner and having to touch the bodies of dead animals, Simon the tanner would have been in a state of perpetually being ceremonially unclean. Thus, Simon Peter would be unclean staying at Simon the tanner's house and coming into contact with the things that Simon the tanner would have been in contact with. Peter is probably thinking, patting himself on his spiritual back, thinking about how liberated Christ has made him and how far he's come in his theology, but he is in for a major, major shakeup. Now, why did Peter have to have such a major shakeup in his theology to go and share the gospel with these Gentiles? Hadn't he heard the Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, for him and the other disciples to go and make disciples of all the nations? And wasn't he there when Jesus gave the outline for the book of Acts in Acts 1:8, when he said that they would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth? Well, Peter was there, but in his Jewish way of thinking, what he understood was, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both to the Jews in Jerusalem, to the Jews in all Judea, and to the half-Jews in Samaria, and even to all the Jews to the ends of the earth. He knew that he was supposed to go to the ends of the earth, but he thought it was just to the Jews to the ends of the earth. And so far as Gentiles were concerned, well, Peter accepted that God could save the Gentiles, and probably would save the Gentiles, but thought they would have to first become Jews before they could be saved to be Christians. So that's why such a major shakeup in Peter's theology was needed. Now, again, looking at our map here, if we presume that the people from Cornelius here at Caesarea, heading down to Joppa, it's a distance of 30 to 31 miles, and if we presumed an average, they average 4 miles an hour of walking, we would estimate that it would take them about 7.5 hours to walk from Caesarea to Joppa. We see the urgency in their mission, as they would have left straight away on the afternoon of that first day. It's a pretty good hike, yeah, pretty good hike. And they would have had to lift right away. I mean, no messing around. The vision came about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, took a little while to talk. Don't know if they even grabbed a sandwich. Head out, start walking. And find some place, stop for the night, then get up early the next morning. They would have gotten up early the next morning to continue their journey. Now, to travel the distance from Caesarea to Joppa in that time frame, late afternoon one day to midday the next was certainly possible, but it indicates they wasted no time. Didn't waste any time in doing so, and they walked at a pretty good pace. Pretty good pace. Not unreasonable, but pretty good. In verse 9, we see that Peter went on to the flat rooftop of the house to pray about noon. Noon was one of the 3 times a day when a devout Jew would pray, and the rooftop would offer some coolness and some privacy. While he was waiting and getting hungry, he fell into a trance, and this is the strange thing that he saw. But he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky opened up and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by 4 corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air. And a voice came to him saying, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Again a voice came to him a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened 3 times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. The sheet contained both clean and unclean animals. Leviticus 11 contains the list where God declared some animals to be clean and others unclean. In the unclean list, we have animals such as catfish, pigs, rabbits, mice, moles, eagles, snakes, eels, crawdads, shellfish, crocodiles, lizards and geckos, spiders, bats, owls, about half the bugs, but not all of them. So you can eat some bugs, just not all of them. And the list ends with the command that the Jewish people were to be holy because the Lord their God was holy. Now, Leviticus 11 is just one part of a long section of Leviticus that contains many distinctions between what is clean and what is unclean. And towards the end of that section, we have this verse of Leviticus 18:24, where God says, "Do not defile yourself by any of these things that are unclean. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled." So because the Jews kept these customs, it made them distinct and separate from the nations that were around them. Now, God hears God, and probably one of the most distinctive was their dietary restrictions. Now, God's using this, and right along on the tail of it, here come these three men of the nations, these three Gentiles. So from whom the Jews were to be distinct. A very strong statement. The Jewish people were to keep themselves clean. The sheet came from above. Oops, what did I do? Okay. The sheet came from above, obviously indicating that it was coming from heaven. And Peter recognized that it was God speaking, for he called him Lord. He called him Lord, but he told him no. And that's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? Because how can someone be your Lord if you don't do what they tell you to do? We can handle that, though. We can take that as an isolated case of short-term duration and bewilderment and being confused. The entire cycle of a voice calling and telling him to get up, kill some of these animals and eat them, and Peter objecting because he can't, because he's never eaten anything unholy or unclean, and then the voice telling him that what God has cleansed is no longer considered unholy. This entire episode occurred three times, and then the sheet was taken into the sky, again indicating its heavenly origin. Now, three is one of those special numbers which is almost always associated with God in the Bible, and I think that it wasn't the dialogue that occurred three times, or the three men coming, but both the dialogue happened three times and the three men arrived as little thumbprints of God's sanctioning on this entire matter. While Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision which he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked for directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was also called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself." Verse 17 says that Peter was greatly perplexed by the vision. Well, if we hadn't been able to read verses 1 to 16 of this chapter, I guess we would have been greatly perplexed too. What does this mean? But Peter did not have to stay perplexed for long, for the three men sent by Cornelius appeared at the gate. Now, due to the bad odors that are associated with tanning, they probably did not have to ask too many directions to get to Simon the Tanner's house, you know. Just follow their noses a bit, if you will. The Spirit, Holy Spirit, told Peter the three men were there before their presence was announced to Peter, and the Spirit further told Peter to have no misgivings about going with them because he had sent them himself. Peter came down to the men and said, "Behold, I am the one you're looking for. What is the reason for which you've come? They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and hear a message from you. Now, where have we heard these words before? Didn't we just read them a few verses earlier? Well, as God repeats in his divinely inspired narrative, he underscores their importance. So he, that is Peter, invited them in and gave them lodging. How would you like to have a house guest like Peter? I mean, this isn't even his house. He's a guest. And here he is inviting these three people to spend the night. And by the way, why don't you have lunch with us? They were fixing the noonday meal. Why don't you have dinner with us? Why don't you have breakfast? Spend the night, have lunch, dinner, breakfast. Then they'd get up and go on their way. Now, given that the Holy Spirit himself introduced the men, and the presumption that Simon the Tanner was also a believer, I think that both he and Mrs. Simon the Tanner would have been delighted. And they wouldn't have minded one bit, would she? She'd be great. She'd be fine with that. Yeah. So, anyway, interesting house guest, Peter. And the amazing fact that these three men were Gentiles, and they're being welcomed into this Jewish house to... Now, I mean, there's amazing things here. One, to even come into the house. Two, to have a meal. Not just one meal, three meals. And spend the night. That is just so amazing, it can't be overstated. But that is where we're going to have to stop the story and the narrative for now. We've got to and pick it up again, Lord willing, next week. But what are the applications that we are to draw from this portion of the count, the first of three tellings of these events? Well, number one, the first one, application, is that there are good people who are going to hell without the gospel. If there was ever a good, decent person that might have gained a spot in heaven through good and decency, it would have been Cornelius. Yet this morning's account is clear that he was lost, and he needed to hear the gospel. Second application is that God has people ready to hear the gospel. We don't know who they are. Some are ready, some are not. We don't know which ones. So, we must be ready to share the gospel. Take the evangelism class. I think it meets in this room here next hour, doesn't it? Take the evangelism class if you haven't already done so to clearly fix the gospel in your mind. We need to pray for all the people we know who do not know Christ. And we need to pray for opportunities to share that gospel. And we need to take advantage of those opportunities when they arise. They may be unexpected, inconvenient. Can't claim that we're willing to go 30 miles, even 30 miles walking, to share that same gospel. Sometimes we might have to cross some social lines to share that gospel. Now think of some group that is the antithesis of what you are. They may be a different religion, a different gender, different race, a different social or educational standing. But for all you know, God might have that person ready to hear the gospel. You may be cool, and they may be a nerd. Or you may be a nerd, and they may be cool. More likely. They may be much poorer or much richer than you. They might have a job status far less than yours or much, much higher. They might be your peer in every respect or vastly different in some or many respects. What if they had leanings toward some form of perverse immorality or had leanings toward militant Islam? cross whatever lines are necessary to share the gospel. And finally, we need to remember, that when it comes to evangelism, it is a glorious privilege that God has reserved for human beings. And it is a privilege and responsibility in which not even angels are allowed to share. We must not think of it or treat it lightly. And we'll close here and take a few minutes to share prayer requests at our tables. And Jeff, could I ask you in 15 minutes to close the class in prayer? Be about 20 minutes till 11.